For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Godliness is great gain, but it isn't financial gain. It's a gain of another kind. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, and woman of God too, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Holy Father, we pray that you would open our understanding to the truth which the Apostle Paul has written here, which we have read and which now we will consider. Grant us not only understanding, O God, but some sense of the importance of this truth and a willingness to take it into our hearts and to live thereby for the good and safety of our own souls, for the sake of the usefulness of our lives in the kingdom of God and in this world, and for the glory and the praise and the honor of our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It appears that every year the celebration of Christmas becomes even more an economic event. The newspapers are constantly reminding us that our entire economy waits in suspense to learn whether this year's Christmas sales will make the year an economic boom or bust. And we have only to enter the malls and the large stores which cater to Christmas shoppers to be reminded of the vast orgy of buying and selling which the Christmas season has become in our land. And all of this on the pretext of the celebration of the birth of the King of Kings, who gave up everything to be born the Savior of the world in the most humble and miserable circumstances to a poor Galilean virgin, who with her espoused were so poor that they came under the provisions of the law allowing the poorest among the Israelites to give little birds for sacrifice instead of lambs and goats. Poverty was the circumstance of Christ's birth, but we have only to step back and observe the American way of celebrating Christmas from the point of view of most of the rest of the world to see clearly how much it has become an ostentatious display and celebration of wealth. And we must not think that this perversion of Christmas is something that somehow or another we have been untouched by. We have only to be honest with ourselves, don't we, to see what extent we have been lured into this unholy Vanity Fair. We have only to think how much, even though we are Christians, our thoughts during this season run to worries over the amount of money we have already spent, or yet must spend to buy all of the presents which somehow we feel obliged to buy. And even we adults think a lot about the presents we're going to receive. And those who are parents know well enough how so often on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, our children, sated by luxury, ruin the whole atmosphere by their inability to appreciate so much at once, by their envy of others for what they have obtained, and by the great difficulty they have of being deeply grateful for what has been given to them. And though these subjects much occupy our minds during this time, how much more difficult it is for us, even the children of God, to think for a moment or two seriously and deeply about the astonishing fact that the Son of God has become man, and how difficult we find it truly for any length of time whatsoever to rejoice in its inexpressibly wonderful truth and its unspeakably great significance for us. It is because of these temptations and these difficulties which beset a believer's holy celebration of Christmas that this is a time of all times during the year to hear again what the Bible says about money, about the things which money buys, and about materialism or the love of money. And if we sink that so clear message deep into our hearts, I have no doubt that we will be greatly helped to celebrate this holiday in a way very different and with a joy very different from that of the world gone mad round about us. In the verses which we have read, the Apostle Paul, in the most unmistakable and uncompromising language, sets before us the alternative of the love of God or the love of money, of the present pleasures which money can buy, or the lasting joys of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a great many truisms concerning money which everyone accepts, or at least so everyone says. For example, everyone accepts that money in and of itself is not evil. The evil resides in an inordinate love of money, or in a sinful use of money. Paul acknowledges this fact in verse 17. There are some whom God has made rich, and they can be rich and godly at the same time, though it is extremely difficult to do so. Another such truism is that money cannot buy happiness. And I suppose that even the most money-grubbing, ladder-climbing materialist would acknowledge or give lip service to the truth of that. But you see, that's the problem with truisms. They are so obvious, so well known, so universally acknowledged that they're platitudes. No one pays any attention to them any longer. They are forgotten. They are truths without punch or bite. We confess them and ignore them completely at one and the same time. And the problem for us is that Paul's famous remark in verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, has also become a truism, a platitude, even in the church. So obvious that no one pays any attention to it. So universally acknowledged that no one reckons with it and deals with it. But it cannot be merely a truism for us, beloved. It is the Word of God and a very important message from God, one that we must take white hot from God's hands. And all the more at this time of the year when the love of money presses upon us from within and from without. You see, say what you will about the good which money does and the blessing which it can be, Say what you will about money being perfectly fine in and of itself. Say what you will about it being possible to be rich and godly at the same time. Paul would have us understand, and not Paul only, but the whole Word of God, that Christians ought to handle money and think about money as they would a rattlesnake. Saint Bonaventure, in his Life of Saint Francis of Assisi, recounts the following incident. One time, Saint Francis and a companion were walking along a road and came upon a purse lying in the middle of the road, stuffed with money. His companion urged the holy man to pick up the purse and give the money to the poor. But Saint Francis refused, claiming that this was a trick of the devil. Well, on they went, leaving the purse where it lay in the middle of the road. But Francis's companion would not leave well enough alone, and he kept on nagging the great man to go back and retrieve the purse and the money so that it could be given to the poor. Finally, Francis, in order to teach the lesson, relented, and they retraced their steps and found the purse exactly where they had left it. First they prayed, and then Francis commanded his companion to reach down and pick up the purse. But as he did, an enormous snake came slithering out of the purse, and then, like that, both the snake and the purse disappeared. To the servants of God, brother, Francis said to his companion, money is the very devil and a poisonous snake. Now, I don't believe that actually happened. Bonaventure's Life of St. Francis is full of legends. But I do believe that St. Francis was much closer to the Apostle's point, much closer to the truth of the matter than many Christians are today. And I believe really that in 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul is saying just about the same thing. We ought to treat money very gingerly, very suspiciously, very watchfully. We ought to put very little stock in it and ought to work very hard to keep our hearts from loving it or relying upon it. And the Apostle gives us some very good reasons why we should have this attitude toward money, why we ought to treat it as we might a rattlesnake, with great care and with a very lively concern for the damage it can do. In the first place, he tells us that the pleasures of money are both short-lived and enormously expensive. Paul says in verse 7 that whatever we accumulate in this world, we must leave behind when we leave it, as very soon we must. And again in verse 19 reminds us of the folly of storing up treasures in this world which is passing away instead of in heaven, which is a kingdom which lasts forever. Now that is a truism to us. Of course that is true, we say to ourselves. And then Paul tells the other side of the story in verse 9. It is not only that the pleasures of money do not endure, they are exchanged for judgment and for ruin in the world to come. Paul, of course, does not deny that money can buy a lot of happiness. The Bible never denies that money can buy a lot of happiness. Fine food, fine clothing, fine homes, these make us happy. Entertainments of all kinds, travel, ease, comfort. Even friends can be bought with money. You know it's so. The Apostle doesn't deny this, nor does any part of the Bible deny it. The Bible never denies that money and sins have their pleasure, but it speaks of the deceitful pleasures of sin. Sin has its pleasures, and the love of money has its pleasures, but they are deceitful. They last so much shorter a time than we thought when we gave our soul away for them. And they cost not only the money, that you spent for them, but they cost the misery of hell. Now, perhaps you are again tempted to say, of course. Who has been a Christian for any length of time doesn't know that? Everyone knows it, and everyone does know it, including a great many people who are even right now bartering away their eternal life for present and very temporary pleasures in this world. And friends, we have only to search our own hearts and be honest with our souls to know that this truth is far too much only a truism for us. That we think about money, and we worry about money, and we spend money, and we trust in money as though it did last forever, and as though that which it bought were the true and lasting treasures of this life. The seventh canto of Dante's Hell is something any believer would do well to read and to reflect upon before he goes Christmas shopping this year. Do you remember that terrible scene which opened before the poet's eyes as Virgil escorted him down into the fourth circle of hell? Now we descended to the fourth abyss, down deeper yet into that woeful sack stuffed with all the evil of the universe. Justice divine! What hand could pack together so many torments as I now beheld? And do you remember what he saw there? It was the punishment of the lovers of money. A screaming crowd, arranged in an enormous circle, pushing great weights before them as they plodded forward around the circle in opposite directions, and then came crashing together when they met at the top. And then they would turn around and they would plod, labor backwards until they crashed together at the opposite side of the circle. Every time they met, one group would shout at the other, "Why did you squander?" And the other group would shout back, "Why did you hoard?" And so on forever they labor, accusing one another of their sins, storing up treasures on earth and spending money wildly, or holding it to themselves passionately while they were alive to pay for pleasures which are now gone forever. Dante goes on, the evil of their hoarding and their spending has lost them paradise and left them here in scuffles. I shall waste no better word. Here you can see the short-lived vanity of worldly goods by men consigned to fortune, for which the human race forever strives. But all the gold there is beneath the moon or ever was would not suffice to give a moment's rest to one poor, weary soul. No doubt, every one of those miserable, hopeless souls which Dante saw said at one time or another in his life, perhaps said many times, such things as you can't take it with you, and money can't buy happiness, but they lived as though they could and as though it could, and 1 hour in hell burned up all the pleasures which all of their money had bought for them all of their days of their life in this world. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, all of the pleasures which money bought him in his lifetime, when his life was over and he was in hell, were despised and forgotten in his shame and in his terrible thirst for some water to cool his parched tongue. Think about that. Take it to heart next time you walk through the Tacoma Mall or Jafco or Toys R Us. Think of how quickly and how completely all of this kind of pleasure is to disappear. And what remains for those who love it so? And for your children's sake, do not permit Christmas, this celebration of Jesus' poverty for our salvation, to be a time When instead of learning to love Christ and his kingdom and to learn to follow him in his lowliness and his sacrifice, they learn instead to love money more. Take pains to ensure that the focus of your family joy and gladness in this season is in Christ and his incarnation. Christmas is a dangerous time for our souls and for the very tender and precious souls of our children, and we should take special care. So then, in the first place, we ought to handle money with fear and trembling for this reason. Its pleasures, though very enticing, are short-lived and enormously expensive. In the second place, Paul warns us to take great care in guarding our attitude toward money, because money has an enormously powerful attraction for us, and by inflaming our appetites can gain mastery over our souls. This is Paul's point and his warning in verses 9 to 10. The love of money is like a whirlpool in our souls. It is a lust with a voracious appetite, and if not kept in bounds, it soon will devour the whole of our inner man. No doubt a great many of those Paul describes there in verses 9 and 10, who out of a love of money were plunged into ruin, wandered from the faith, and suffered all manner of grief, no doubt many of them never intended that their pursuit of money or of the pleasures which money could buy should ever go so far or come so to dominate their lives. But God and money are alike in this, that as gods they brook no competition, they demand the total allegiance of the soul. And it is of this great danger which Paul warns us in these verses, the danger which money poses of gaining a mastery over our affections, our desires, our commitments, of taking a place in our souls which belongs to God only. Money can do that. In fact, it does it very frequently. It inflames appetites. Everything which money buys for us creates in us a desire for more, and so on, and soon our soul has been given over to money and to the love of money. Paul tells us in his second letter to Timothy that this is precisely what happened to Demas, one of his fellow workers. And that is very interesting. The love of money worked on him and in him until it had mastered him. And then, because you cannot serve both God and money, Demas left Paul and the church to follow his master to his own ruin. Demas, no doubt, at one time, and this is the interesting thing about it, Demas, no doubt, at one time agreed heartily with everything Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6. Why, they might very well have discussed these words together as the Apostle Paul wrote them down. It is not at all unlikely that Demas was in the room when the Apostle wrote these verses in 1 Timothy 6, for he was Paul's assistant at this time. But what Paul wrote remained for Demas only platitudes. He did not take the truth into his heart. He did not really believe it. He did not act upon it. He did not take care to keep his heart free from the love of money. And he did not handle money in that properly detached and unaffected way which is appropriate for the holy people of God. And soon he was thinking a great deal about it and worrying over his lack of it and wishing for more of it and dreaming about what he would do with it and chafing under a job and under a calling which provided so little of it. Demas has deserted me, Paul wrote, having loved this present world. Jesus said that it is harder for a man with money to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You would think that that remark all by itself in God's word would make any thinking Christian, any believer with any longing for heaven and any love of Jesus Christ in his soul, to want to keep money at arm's length and to be very, very wary of it every day of his life. But though the Bible teaches us to pray this prayer in Proverbs chapter 30, give me not riches, is scarcely the prayer of 1 in 10,000 even in the Church of Christ. Perhaps you read recently of the evangelical TV figure who spent $500,000 on a home, though they already live in a $340,000 home provided by their Christian organization, and $100,000 at the same time on two automobiles, a 1953 Rolls-Royce and a 1984 Mercedes-Benz, all while appealing to his viewers to help pay for the network's $14 million in debts. That horrifies us, and it frightens us when we think of the risk to which that man is putting his own soul. But we have to search our own souls and see if similar desires may not be found there, perhaps on a smaller scale because we are a little bit more realistic with our own potentialities and possibilities, but to see if money does not occupy far too much of our interests, of our affections, in contradiction, in direct contradiction to all that Jesus Christ says and all that the Apostle Paul says about the danger of money and the great peril of those who learn to love it. I know a person in this congregation right now whose soul, I believe, stands in the balance because this person cannot decide whether to be rich or to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. And my warning to this person and to you is this: the apostle says you cannot play with this kind of a decision. You cannot leave it unmade for a moment. Money is too powerful, and if you let the love of it lodge at all in your heart, if you give any place or any entrance to it whatsoever, it may well grab your whole soul and your heart and your life and take control and gain the mastery over you before you realize what it has done. And then, when Christ speaks to you again and calls to you again, you will be past listening like Demas was. In the second place, then, we are to be very wary of money because of its power to attract us and to gain mastery over us. Then in the third place, Paul warns us to take great care in guarding our attitude toward money and in keeping money in its very subordinate, inconsequential place in our hearts and lives, because money is such a vain and dishonorable and beggarly substitute for the true riches of the kingdom of God. In verse 9, Paul calls the desires after money foolish. But reading verses 11 to 16 again, it appears that such desires are more than merely foolish. They are shameful. They are disgraceful. To exchange righteousness, godliness, faith, love, hope, the knowledge of the God who inhabits eternity and who dwells in unapproachable light, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords and our Father, to exchange that knowledge for what you can find at the mall or Toys R Us is degrading. When Paul says in verse 17 that God provides us everything for our enjoyment, he is asserting that the true pleasures and riches of life, which is true life, verse 19, are those which God provides all of his children by his Holy Spirit through faith, and not at all those which money provides to some in this world. And the simple question we have to ask our souls again and again and again is, which would we rather have? Which would you rather have? The knowledge of the living God who is described in these great verses, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to whom is honor and might forever. That God and the knowledge of him, or a cabbage patch doll with a cabbage patch stroller, a cabbage patch doll tea set, and a cabbage patch doll dollhouse. What would you rather have? A richer diet more expensive food with heart disease, or a simpler table around which you can sit with brothers and sisters in Christ and talk about what a banquet that will be when the Church of Christ sits down at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Which would you rather have? A better car, better clothes, more leisure, luxury, and entertainment? Or the great joy that God gives in serving others, in living a useful life in the kingdom of God, which has everlasting rewards, of laying up treasures in a heavenly kingdom which fades not away, and of bringing honor to the Lord Christ who gave his blood for your salvation? Do you think I'm being unfair? Do you think I'm being cheap and insensitive, that these are not the real choices? Don't you believe it? These are precisely the choices you must make and make every day in your heart. And that is why it is so utterly foolish and so utterly shameful for a professing Christian to go panting after money and the paltry and insignificant things which money can buy when his pockets are already stuffed full of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "There is a thrill in theism." Well, there is, and there is a greater thrill yet in true and living faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are thrilled by these things, the knowledge of God in all of the wonder of his majesty and his power and his love, of the greatness of Christ's humiliation and sacrifice for your salvation, of the prospect of everlasting life in heaven with Jesus Christ face to face, of living for God by the Spirit of God in this world, you ought not, and you will not find anything very thrilling, even very interesting, in comparison at the mall. Now, I tell you for these reasons to guard your hearts very well in this Christmas time. We are walking through Vanity Fair this month as a church, as Christian individuals, as families, and we will do very well to take great care not to be enticed away from our pilgrimage by the hawkers and the sellers. Think again of how short-lived and how terribly expensive are the pleasures which money buys and the love of money obtains. Think again of how dangerous money is, how deceptively, but how powerfully it entices us, and how quickly it can gain the mastery of our lives and make them its slave. And think how utterly shameful and degrading a thing it is for a Christian to go panting after things which, in comparison to what he has in Christ, are paltry, insignificant, and petty. And then, having guarded your hearts with such considerations as these which Paul places before us, take steps to walk in a different way than the world about us. Make sure that the focus of your Christmas celebration is not what it is in an unbelieving home, that it does not center around gifts and about money and about the things which money buys. This would be dishonorable for a Christian who, if he celebrates Christmas at all, is celebrating Christmas because it is a symbol or a recognition of Christ becoming poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich in the graces of salvation and the Spirit of God. And parents, be sure that Christmas in your home is primarily about Christ, about the Son of God becoming a man to live and die in our place for our salvation. Make the reading of the Bible on this theme, the singing of carols, the speaking of the Lord Christ and his great love, and very importantly, acts of kindness toward others. Take your children along with you and go visiting people who need a visit. Do good deeds and bring them along and let them have a part in that. Let these things be the center of Christmas celebrations in your home for your children's sake. And let those things be the things which they remember when later they will think back about Christmas in their childhood. And make presents take their proper place as a mere appendage, an incidental part of a holiday, which is gloriously happy and meaningful and important and much to be looked forward to for a completely different and completely more important set of reasons. And let us all, every one of us, make this holiday especially a time for giving of ourselves and of our substance to others, to be rich in good deeds, generous, and willing to share, as the Apostle says. Christmas is in our day a time of taking to ourselves in our society, and therefore it ought to be the time of all times in a believer's life when, contemplating the great love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we share that love with others. Perhaps in the Christmas season, above all other times of the year, it is well to think again about what a true believer's life is like, how radically it focuses on others and upon another world, and what is the true measure of that life, the successfulness, the success of it, the worth of it. Do you know William Chalmers Burns? It was this man whose preaching in 1839 opened the great revival in Scotland, which we associate with such names as Robert Murray McShane and Horatius and Andrew Bonar and others. It was under the ministry of this man that revival came to McShane's own church in Dundee while he was away in the Holy Land. There was not a preacher in all of Scotland in those days who could command greater crowds. Thousands came to hear him, or whose preaching was more powerfully used of God in the salvation of the lost. Yet he forsook all that could have been his, the fame, the influence, the position in the church, to follow the Lord's call to China. There he labored for 7 years without one convert. After all of the success and the glory of the days of revival in Scotland, 7 years without a convert. But then God's blessing and power were given, and once again a great many people were brought to faith in Christ in that faraway land under this great man's preaching. He was also, as many of you who will have read the biography of Hudson Taylor will already know, very influential in the life of that great man and missionary. Burns wore himself out with constant travel and constant preaching, and he died in China alone when he was 53. But now we come to the point for our Christmas meditation and reflection this year. This great man who gave his life away to God and to the kingdom of God, who spent himself, who made every kind of human sacrifice for the sake of the honor of Christ and the salvation of the lost, this great man who served Christ so well and so faithfully and turned so many to righteousness and who will on the day of resurrection shine as the brightness of the heavens, this man, William Chalmers Burns, when he died, his personal effects were boxed and shipped home to Scotland and opened at the manse in Kilsyth. There was but one box. It contained all that he had owned in the world. Two shirts, one pair of trousers, his Bible, one other book, and a Chinese flag. Think about that this Christmas.